Well, we saw at the beginning of the series how relevant the Ten Commandments are to us, even though we are under a new covenant. And we saw, I don't know how much you read or haven't read, but there's quite a number of people today in our day and in our age that are saying that the Ten Commandments aren't really relevant or applicable to us under the new covenant, and therefore would never really look at them and bother with them. But as we have been looking at them and then interpreting them using, well, New and Old Testament, we see how broad and how challenging they really are, and relevant and helpful they are to us. Well, who can deny, as we look at the ninth commandment this evening, that the tongue is a very, very powerful part of our body? The Proverbs tell us that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Or a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach of the spirit. We read, didn't we, from James chapter 3, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. So much so that James says that if we can completely tame the tongue, we have become perfect. So he knows that that is obviously not possible at all. None of us can completely subdue the tongue so that it only and always speaks absolutely perfectly. There was a big study in Portsmouth University by the psychology department there, and these are the findings that they came up with. I remember hearing this on the radio and then going onto the internet so I could listen to it again and write down the statistics, because they were absolutely shocking. The average adult, they found, tells two big lies on important topics every day. One third of our conversation, they said, is based upon fraudulent thinking. 60% of the population don't see lying as a problem at all, but as a natural way of life. As soon as we are able to talk, it is recorded that children have the ability and do lie. There was abundant evidence of 11-month-year-old babies who were using deliberately deceptive behaviour. And many of us will know that young children are able to put on and take off tears at a whim to get what they want. And that's just basically lying and using deception, isn't it? So before they're even consciously aware of doing it, there is lying and deception, isn't there, within our tongues. I found it very, very instructive, and I found it very, very interesting, obviously, so went back and looked it up and listened to the program again on the internet. And as I listened, though, they didn't explain why are we seemingly naturally like this. They couldn't answer, didn't even begin to try and answer what is the cause of the problem. To me, that just seems obvious if you're looking at the whole subject of lying and deception as a psychologist, and they're coming up with all of these statistics, putting vast amounts of money, time and effort into doing all of these things. Surely they should have, well, for me, one of the first questions to ask is, what is the cause of the problem? They didn't even begin to address that. In actual fact, they didn't say what was the problem at all. And they certainly didn't begin to talk about man created in the image of God falling away, or using the word sin. To them, secular psychologists, the fall and the curse and a fallen nature and a sinful nature is completely foreign. And so they couldn't even begin to deal with the cause of the problem, let alone a remedy. And in actual fact, they just came to the conclusion that it's completely natural, and that's how we always have been, and that's how we always will be. It reminded me of Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, that, well, it is obvious, clearly obvious from creation that God exists, but we suppress, don't we? And in my mind, they just suppress the obvious, and they just, well, as God says, he just hands them over. They handed themselves over, denying the obvious. And then God hands them over to increasing depravity.
The Bible tells us very clearly why those statistics are true. It tells us that from the very beginning, when God created us, he spoke to Adam and Eve, who did not have any kinds of lying or deceptive behavior wired into them in God's creative order, but they, well, turned away, and God said, "The day that you eat from the tree, you shall surely die." And although they did not die mentally, emotionally, physically, or in any other way that day, the word of God and the promise and the warning of God did come true. And on that day, they died spiritually, and something absolutely monumentous and tragic happened to us all on that day. And though we have a conscience, well, so very often we just suppress the conscience. The unconverted, therefore, need the law of God to expose, to convict, and to point us to Christ for salvation. And we're praying and hoping that any amongst us who have been coming, or any that will listen on the internet, as we look at these commandments, it is just plainly obvious, isn't it, that God exists, and these commandments are completely rational and reasonable, and, well, realistically, how can we in the deepest parts of our hearts say that deception and lying is right and good and acceptable? And yet we find that we have all done such things. And the law of God is to convict us and to challenge us, to drive us to see our need of a Savior, of one who can forgive us, of one who can give us a righteousness that is unattainable in and of ourselves. And we pray that the law of God will be something like a schoolmaster. Maybe the grace of God, the kindness of God, the patience of God, and the love of God, that draws people, doesn't it? We speak of the love of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God, the provision of God. These things, they woo the heart and they draw. And some people are one with such kinds of words and messages. For others, well, they just need the law of God to convict them and to challenge them and to remind them that they are accountable before God, will stand in judgment before God, and it is by the law of God that they shall be judged. And in hearing such things, they might flee from the wrath that is to come. Well, the law of God is there, isn't it, for many, many purposes. One of them, to expose, to convict, to point us to Christ, that we might flee from the penalty and the punishment that our sin deserves. Well, another part of the law is for the converted, for those who have come, to expose and to convict and to point us to Christ, not for salvation or justification, but to point us to Christ for sanctification, to challenge us. We all have deceptive hearts this evening. We all lie in multiple different ways. Christ is the only one whose heart was pure and without any kind of deception, who did tame the tongue and was the perfect man, and that it would drive us to him for an example and for strength to be more and more like him. Well, in contrast to ourselves, there is the God who cannot lie. He is never mistaken like us. Sometimes we're just mistaken, and so we speak out. We don't mean to be deceptive. We could be absolutely sincere and honest and without hypocrisy. We're just plainly mistaken and therefore unawares of it. We lie. God is never mistaken. He is never ignorant. He is never weak, never deceitful, never deceptive, never devious, and never, ever dishonest. We do not need in any way, shape, or form to have any suspicion, distrust, or misgivings with God. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Particularly if, like Jesus, we have been betrayed and let down by the people who should love us and, well, speak the truth and be the most faithful to us. I've seen myself, people who have been betrayed by those who should be the most faithful, the most sincere and the most honest with them. And it almost makes them feel as if there is not one person ever on earth who could ever in any way, shape or form be trusted at all. And what a world and what a way to live where there is nobody else. And they've even learned to mistrust themselves. And so they've got themselves and then they've got everybody else. What a wonderful thing to know that there is one who is never weak, never ignorant, never wrong, who is eternally the one who knows the future just as clearly as the present and the past, one whom we can just without any misgivings or suspicion at all listen to and cast the entirety of the weights of our soul and eternity upon. God, well, is told to us in the Bible to be the God of truth. Jesus himself, he says that I am the truth personified, and he teaches us that when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide us into all truth. Well, much more is implied by the commandment, as I've already said. They're general principles, aren't they? It's almost like, imagine a huge, great big mansion that is decorated all the way out and through. If you like, these Ten Commandments are like the pillars, if you like, the cornerstone, the foundation and the roof and the bare walls of the mansion, if you like. And the rest of the Bible comes and plasters the walls and puts in the ceilings and the radiators and the artwork and everything else. But these are the foundations. These are the pillars, aren't they, of how the Bible would teach us how to live. Or if you like, they're doorways. It's just, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbour is like a doorway. And as soon as you open it up, it leads us into a huge, great big room where the rest of the Bible spends a lot of time interpreting and helping us to understand this commandment. Well, all sin is connected in some way to the Ten Commandments. Any kind of flaw, any kind of imperfection in conscience, in mind, in word, in deed, in any way, shape or form, any kind of flaw, imperfection and sin is connected to one of these Ten Commandments. It positively requires of us many, many, many things to obey any one of these commandments. Many sins are forbidden and many duties are required in obeying any one of these commandments. Let's look at sins forbidden. When Thomas Watson and particularly the Shorter Catechism, when they were looking at the Ten Commandments, and I've tried to steer away from that as much as I can, they just looked at them. What does it require of us? What are the sins that are forbidden in these commandments? And what are the duties that are required? And not being able to come up with a real good kind of outline, I've decided to take that this evening. So sins forbidden is our first point. What are the sins that are forbidden in this? It's not just the blatant big lie. It's not when you just feel that I'm just about to tell a massive, great, big whopper of a lie. Well, it's so much more than that, isn't it? We lie to protect ourselves, we lie to promote ourselves, and we even lie to destroy others. Well, as the other commandments about adultery and stealing are the like, these are sins of the body. Now the mouth is being challenged, isn't it? And as we saw with adultery, it's not just the body, it's the mind. And particularly in the 10th commandment, we shouldn't covet. He's just searching us out, isn't he? Searching out our heart, our motives, our desires, our ambitions, our lips, our hands, and absolutely everything. Well, this is the commandment that deals with our lips in every sense of the word. We have the devil, who is the father of lies, and many bad examples like Cain and Sarah and Jacob and Joseph's brothers and Samson and many others who bear false witness. When we have the word against our neighbour, it's a very elastic kind of word and can equally mean we should not lie with our neighbour or touching anything to do with anybody else here on earth or in any way, shape or form. When the word bear, you shall not bear false witness against, it means you shall not look upon, you shall not consider, you should not pay heed to, you should not even listen to anything that has anything remotely deceptive about it at all. Give or communicate or have anything to do with anything that is a false testimony, whether it's in relationship to God, whether it's in relationship to your neighbor or anything else. You will not bear it, you will not put up with it, you will not embrace it, you will not listen to it, you will not delight in it, you will not countenance it, you will not repeat it, you will have nothing to do with it at all. You do not give, you should not receive, you should not pass on. You should not and don't carry false witness in your hand, in your ear, or in your mouth. Don't fuel your mind with exaggerated or imagined ideas about any person's faults at all. The sins that are forbidden would be a list like gossip, slander, deceptiveness, unjust speech, and backbiting. Passing an unjust sentence in a court of law could put somebody away, couldn't it, for many, many years, and in some states of America, where there is capital punishment, could obviously bring somebody's life to an end. Obviously, that is being dealt with. But there's exaggerating and aggravating minor faults, isn't there? Matthew chapter 7 reminds us, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brothers, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, he says, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. All of this, from the tragic lying and perjury in a court, all the way down to magnifying the faults of your neighbor, is included. Hiding or excusing sin to get you out of disgrace. That would be included, wouldn't it? As deceptiveness in the heart. Mocking as Christ is mocked. Unrealistic flattery. That would be out, wouldn't it? Partiality. That would be out. Concealing the truth. That would be out. And perverting the truth. And we soon come to the realization, don't we? As we start delving and looking deeper and deeper into the sins that are forbidden. Here stands a liar in front of a whole room full of liars in a world full of liars to various and differing degrees. Well, the stages of temptation, I think that's pretty important, because the devil is called the father of lies, so he loves it. One of the things that he absolutely loves is when we don't take the truth really, really seriously in honesty and sincerity, and we use our hearts and our lives to engage in and embrace and to countenance that which is deceptive. He is the father of lies, the Bible tells us, Jesus himself. And so he starts and he proceeds, doesn't he, with things like just flippancy, unreliability. You see, when somebody's unreliable and they say they're going to do something but they don't, we don't say, you're breaking the ninth commandment and you're a liar. But before an infinitely holy God, it is, isn't it? If we're just saying, oh, I'm going to do such and such, or I'm going to meet you in such and such a place, or I'm going to turn up at such and such a time, well, obviously there are accidents that have happened and things that we genuinely out of our concern. But if this is a habitual pattern in our lives, that we are habitually flippant with our language, habitually unreliable in the things that we say, this is the beginning of it, isn't it? Not taking responsibility for the promises and the commitments that we make. We might not say these things are awful sins, the breaking of a ninth commandment, but it's the beginning of what the devil would seek to do with us. It moves on maybe to another step. And if we don't take those things seriously, it moves on to things like exaggeration and enjoying giving inflated and heavily garnished accounts. Now, it begins with the flippancy and the unreliability. And if we don't do much about that and we don't really sort that out, well, it will move on, won't it, to the next stage of, well, enjoying giving inflated accounts and heavily garnished accounts and exaggeration. It will move on then, won't it, to listening and countenancing gossip and then regurgitating and retelling it. We might not tell outright, blatant, full-on lies, but unless we deal with the flippancy, unless we deal with unreliability and exaggeration, the listening and the retelling of gossip is just a slippery slope, isn't it? We will then, well, if we don't deal with those things and our conscience is very happy with that kind of thing in our lives and we allow those things to characterize our lives on a regular basis, we will then more than likely be willing to defend ourselves to avoid embarrassment through lying. We will do that. And if that is not dealt with and that becomes something of a habitual practice, we will then begin to lie to win arguments, to promote ourselves, and to gain a cheap laugh. As long as nobody is hurt, we tell ourselves.
But it's a slippery slope, isn't it? And the conscience becomes seared.
And well, we've all seen this, haven't we? Where we can no longer differentiate between truth, reality, lies, and deception. This often happens with actors. If you get to know any famous actors, or you read biographies, or you watch biographies of television of actors, so very often they just get so caught up in the lies and the deception and the unreality of the whole thing that they just don't know what truth and reality is anymore. And the conscience becomes completely seared so that they can just talk rubbish and nonsense and lies and flippancy and all of the other things without their conscience being pricked at all. Well, all of these things will ultimately bring us down to even lying to the destruction of others, possibly. And the conscience needs to be dealt with, doesn't it? Something that I read that really hit me is that if we feel convicted of these things only afterwards, that sometimes happens, doesn't it? It is only afterwards we look back and we think, I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't said that the way I did. If the conscience is only kicking in after the event, we really need to be thinking and looking to God, because the conscience should be kicking in before the event, shouldn't it? And not afterwards. So if your conscience only kicks in after these events, there's something wrong. Now, you can say, look, I don't tell big blatant lies. I would never dream of causing great harm to somebody through perjury in a court. Okay, maybe it's not that far. But does your conscience only get pricked and burdened and moved after you speak badly? Or is it beforehand? I know for me that was deeply challenging, because we say things, we lose our temper, we can be somewhat deceptive, can't we? We can somewhat twist things so that we come out a little bit better and we look a bit better than we actually are. We do it to promote ourselves, we do it to protect ourselves very often, don't we? But if the conscience is only being pricked and burdened and challenged after the event, it's maybe because we've not prayed enough, thought enough, really dealt enough with this whole topic of the ninth commandment in our own personal spiritual lives. Sow a thought, don't we? And we reap a word. Sow a word, you reap an action. Sow an action, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, you reap a character. Sow a character, you reap a destiny. But it all starts, doesn't it, with thoughts that ultimately end up in a destiny and a future. So what we really need to be doing, I think, is seeing that the devil is the father of lies. Okay, we might not be willing to perjure in a court, but we all do this. We all do this pretty regularly, don't we? We all speak and we find ourselves coming back to God and saying, I wish I hadn't said that the way I said it. Well, if the conscience is not being pricked before the event, it's maybe because we're not praying enough, thinking enough, longing for integrity, seriousness, and honesty from our lips, maybe as much as we could, should, and ought to be. The consequences of lying, that's something that we'd have to deal with on a subject like this, although the Bible gives us vast amounts of information on this topic. It betrays human trust, doesn't it? That would be the consequence. The third heading, the consequences of lying. It destroys relationship, peace, and unity, and society, doesn't it? Now, how these psychologists have come to the conclusion that in actual fact it's very natural for us, it's normal, we shouldn't feel burdened by this at all or troubled by it, it's a natural way of living, I just don't know. Because what happens if we do take that on and apply that into all relationships? Whole of society and family life and all relationships are just going to completely come crashing and falling down, and life on earth would become intolerable, wouldn't it? It injures our soul, as all sin injures the soul, like waves beating upon a rock until it finally collapses. That's what's going to happen
If we habitually are deceptive and unreliable and we flatter with big, strong words and everything, these sins, although they might not be like perjury in a court, they're like small waves that are going to get bigger and bigger and bigger and wage war against our soul. Like all sin, it's going to make us weaker and weaker against the next temptations that we face. If we don't take on board this seriously and the things that are coming out of our mouths seriously, it's just going to be wave upon wave that is ultimately going to make it easier and easier for us to disobey in other things in the future. Like all obedience makes it easier to obey in the future, so all sin makes it easier to sin in the future as well. It can lead, obviously, to us becoming compulsive liars. It will increase the sinful motives behind lying. It will increase pride and greed and cowardice and hatred and jealousy and hypocrisy. If we're God's people, it will lead to the discipline and the chastisement of God. And if we're not God's people, the Bible says very, very clearly that all those that cause a lie and an abomination cannot and will not enter into the kingdom of heaven, but will be cast out into the lake of fire. So there are serious consequences for the unbeliever and for believer alike. For the believer, as many of us are here this evening, it grieves the spirit, doesn't it? And it quenches the spirit of God. As the spirit of God is seeking to drive us and move us and change us and to push us in one certain direction, even flippancy and exaggeration and unreliability, it will be dragging, warring, waging, pulling in the other direction. And the work that the Spirit of God is trying to do to make us like Jesus is quenched, isn't it? All of these things are like throwing cups or buckets of water upon the work that the Spirit of God is seeking to do in the life of believers. It tells us that it hinders our prayers as well. Well, let's come to somewhat of a close. The last thing we're looking at this evening then is the opposite and the duties that are required. Like I said, it's not just don't purge in, commit perjury in court so that somebody is, an innocent man is put to death. It's a whole lot more than that, isn't it? It's trying to deal with even flippancy and unreliability and exaggeration and those white lies and everything else falls under these. These are all like doorways that lead us into multitudes of different ways that the Bible would teach us on different topics. Well, as we open the door of this ninth commandment, one of the things that we should deal with and know are the duties that are required. What should we be doing with our lips? It's not just don't do that with your lips, and if you don't do it, you are obedient to this commandment and you have kept this commandment perfectly. No, they all have the flip side and the positive, don't they? And they say, unless you are doing these things with your lips, you are not keeping this commandment. Well, I would say the first thing that you need to do with your lips, if you have not yet done it, is confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, the scriptures say you will be saved. Your tongue was specifically created, your lungs and your mind, and your whole being was personally created by God, that you would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the whole point of your existence. That's the whole meaning of life. That's why you have lungs and breath and a tongue, so that you can confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He could have created us as mute beings. He could have created us so that we had to write everything down to communicate one with another, but he has chosen not to do so. He has designed the tongue and he has designed the lungs for the express purpose that you would first and foremost, before anything else, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you have not used your tongue to confess him as Lord and to sing his praises, you have completely lied in your heart and with your tongue, and you have broken this commandment awfully. So if you have not yet publicly and audibly confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, I would say that is the first thing that you need to do to keep this ninth commandment. We need to speak the truth in love then, don't we? As Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 4, for those of us who have believed and have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord with our tongues, that have realized that our tongues were made for His glory and His praise. He goes on in Ephesians 4 and in verse 15, speak the truth in love, he tells the church. Putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another, he goes on. And then in verse 29 later on in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. You see, the tongue is made, isn't it? This glorious object, this glorious thing that God could have chosen not to create. He could have created us as mute. He could have created us so we could have written stuff down or communicated in a far, far lesser way. But He's created us in His image. And as the Father communicated with the Son, and the Son communicated with the Spirit, and the Father and the Son communicated with the Spirit, and the Spirit and the Son communicated, there's a God who communicates, doesn't He? And He says, I'm going to give you the ability to communicate. And as God the Father and the Son and the Spirit enjoyed communicating one with another, they were edified. It delighted them. They were comforting, if you like, one another. So too, we are created for this. And if we want to be like God as we really are created in the image of God, that's what we need to do with our tongues. It's not just do not lie. Oh, wonderful, you've kept the ninth commandment. It's no, what is the purpose of your tongue? Well, certainly not to lie and to flatter and to exaggerate and to be irresponsible and unreliable, but positively. It's to confess that Jesus is Lord, to sing and to praise His name audibly, whether you are alone or in the congregation and the assembly of God's people. But to edify one another and to comfort one another and encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, wherefore, comfort one another together and edify one another, even as you are doing. Let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another, Romans tells us. Or familiar language from the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. Let us consider one another and provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So that's what the tongue's for, isn't it? To look around that we are members of one another. That we are making our way, if you like, through that narrow and difficult path that leads to eternal life. That we are making our way, if you like, through a wilderness to the true and the real promised land. And we need to speak the truth to one another in love. We need to comfort one another, edify one another, build one another up. Strengthening one another, that's what the word means, and exhorting one another. We need to be rejoicing in the truth, as Paul writes, don't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth. Preserve and promote the truth and the good name of your neighbor, we need to do. Dedicating ourselves to the work of developing and maintaining a truthful spirit in every aspect of our lives. Remembering that words, well, that are uttered lightly and thoughtlessly, are all going to come out. I know when I read from James chapter 3, those words were memorized by me a long, long time ago, and they're always deep, deep challenge. Not many of you think to be teachers, it says, for you shall incur a stricter judgment. But what about these words? I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Well, these are the things that we need to take on board.
The law of God, it always exposes, doesn't it? It always humbles, it always convicts, it always brings us face to face with the holy God of Sinai, the God of truth. The law of God would drive us to Christ if we have not yet come to him for salvation. As the commandments go on, what are we? God-hating, idolatrous, blaspheming, Sabbath-breaking, adulterating, lying, stealing. Liars, that's what we are, isn't it? And the law of God, if you can go through this series on the Ten Commandments without seeing your need of a Saviour and coming to him, well, I wonder what it will be that will drive you and bring you to see your need of a Saviour. And if we are Christians, well, once again, it drives us back to the cross, doesn't it? To go back there and we see the God of truth. God who never flatters, the God who never exaggerates, the God who never gets anything wrong, the God who is never weak, the God who never deceives, the God who can be absolutely trusted and relied upon. And it drives us back to him and say, oh, have mercy. Have mercy on my mind. Have mercy on my heart. Have mercy on my ambitions and motives and desires. Have mercy upon my tongue. It's God's purpose, isn't it? We would be like Jesus. It's God's purpose as we look through this series that it would challenge us. I haven't been so challenged for quite a long time, to be honest with you. I've been challenged and moved to humble myself again and again before God and to acknowledge once again my need of change. I need to be transformed and changed, and that's the purpose of the law of God. That my conscience would be more pliable and sensitive and responsive to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We would be humble, that we would seek to build one another up and consider others as more important than ourselves and use our tongues, not just for the glory of God, to praise him, to worship him, to confess who he is one to another, to comfort, and to love, because love is the fulfillment of the law. As we seek to become those wise men and women of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 tells us that we shouldn't be walking, sitting or standing in the seat of the scornful, but delighting in the law of God, meditating on the law of God both day and night, that we might be fruitful. And in whatever we do, we will prosper. Well, as we come to a close, some verses that struck me is that we need to pray along with King David, remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously. That's a good prayer, isn't it? Remove from me the way of lying and deception. We're so very good at it. Whether it's before God, before ourselves and our own consciences, and before one another. The goal, Paul tells us, of our instruction is love, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Remove, he says, the way of lying and grant me thy law graciously. Or set a watch, O Lord. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. That's a really good prayer, isn't it? We read from James chapter 3 and many of the things that we should be doing, we find ourselves not doing. And many of the things we know that we shouldn't be doing, we find ourselves doing. Paul was in the same boat as he wrote Romans chapter 7, didn't he? So we can pray. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. And more we meditate upon this ninth commandment and what it means for us to be honest and sincere, genuine and real, compassionate and gracious from the heart and then from the lips. And more we would become like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we are challenged and exhorted and encouraged to look more and more to him in these things, are we not? We're going to sing again.